Studying the book of John. We're on page 36 in my book. What are we in?
36 in our book.
Okay, good. You know, Jesus is teaching in an environment, and what he is saying is very old-fashioned. Jesus is teaching the things that were taught in the beginning. The nation of Israel has migrated to a more modern way of thinking. They have dumbed down the various commandments. They have created a bunch of ethical and moral principles of their own. And when Jesus comes and begins to teach this old-fashioned stuff and things that many of them have not heard, he is ridiculed. And they're wanting to know, what seminary did you come from? Jesus says to them, verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. You claim to be the sons of Moses, and yet you do not do what Moses told you to do. Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered and said, "You must have a demon, because who seeks to kill you? You're paranoid," they're saying. Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses might not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with the righteous judgment." So Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, and they ridicule him for it. And in fact, some of his enemies are saying, "We need to kill this man because he's causing trouble." He says, "You get your teaching from Moses, I get my teaching from the Father. You celebrate religion and ritual, I celebrate right relationship and people. You circumcise on the Sabbath because Moses allowed it. However, circumcision came from God long before Moses' time." Remember, Abraham circumcised long before Moses. "I judged it right to heal a man on the Sabbath. It was the righteous thing to do. That law, that supersedes the law of Moses because it agrees with God's heart. They accuse him of having a demon because he does not agree with their doctrine." We're going to be, if we walk according to the Bible, according to what God teaches in the Bible, they will tell us we're crazy. And all you got to do is read the paper anymore, especially the editorial sections and the commentators. And it's just, there is an open warfare out there on anybody who is stupid enough to believe in God or the Bible or miracles or any such thing as that. "Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" The Jew says, "Isn't this the guy that the Sanhedrin is trying to kill? He's walking around in public and they haven't taken him out yet. Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" They're saying maybe they understand that he really is the Christ, because even though they're openly trying to kill him, they let him walk in their midst without doing anything. So people saw through the religious leaders' motives. They saw that the wisdom of the world was muddy-headed. "However, we know where this man is from. Whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple teaching, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.'" Popular doctrine said that no one would know where the Messiah came from. If you ask people today to talk about the second coming, they'll tell you what the popular doctrine is. They'll tell you this is going to happen, that's going to happen, this is going to happen. And some of it's biblical, some of it's not. For instance, they're going to tell you that God is going to rapture the church out before the tribulation. Or some of them say in the middle of the tribulation. But it's not biblical. Never has been biblical. No one's ever expected it. And it does a great disservice to Christians, because if you're preparing for the rescue mission and the tribulation comes, you're going to be in trouble. If you're muscled up for the tribulation and the rescue mission comes, you're going to be better shape. So the point is that we're told throughout the scriptures that we must endure to the end to be saved. What that means is that we as Christians must develop some spiritual muscle. If we're sitting back going, well, I really don't need to develop much spiritual muscle because the rescue is going to take me out, we're going to be in a bad shape when the rescue doesn't take us out. And it is as clear as a bell in the Scripture that the so-called rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. I can demonstrate it to you very easily. In fact, I'm going to be starting probably on Wednesday nights, probably after the first of the year, teaching a Wednesday night course on the end times. I'm going to start with Daniel, teach Revelation, those things. I'll be doing that at that time. But these people had popular doctrine, popular notions. They would go around and say, well, this is so, and that's so, and whatever. And Jesus says, you don't know your God. You don't know your Bible. What you know is the popular interpretation that's been handed down by broken and fallen men, by teachers who have not walked with the Lord. So popular doctrine said that no one would know where the Messiah comes from. Silly, because the Bible clearly says he's born in Bethlehem, he's from Nazareth, he comes out of Egypt, and that he walks among the people in Galilee. Those are all pieces of the prophecy concerning the Messiah. I mean, when the wise men came and questioned Herod as to where the Messiah was, who was born, he sent the Jewish scholars to find out, and they found it. He's from Bethlehem. That's why Herod killed all the children in Bethlehem 2 years and under. So it's just wrong to think that no one would know where the Messiah comes from. But they believed it. Somebody said it, so they believed it. These people thought that Jesus came from Nazareth, an identifiable location. Actually, he was born in Bethlehem, but they didn't know that because they didn't know him. He told them that he came from God, which is a statement of his authority as opposed to a location. He also told them that they did not really know God. They only knew religious doctrine. They missed the Messiah because they knew too much and they knew the wrong things. What is it that we know about God? You know, are we going to sit back and let people just tell us what we should know about God? Or are we going to go find out? The Lord reveals himself to those who seek him. All salvation's based in relationship. All relationships based in trust. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of Jesus' gospel. You don't know the Father. I come from a relationship with the Father. I get my teaching from the Father. You get your teaching from these broken teachers who don't know the Father. You get your teaching from you think, for instance, that you're circumcising people because Moses said so. But Moses, that's not why you're circumcising people. You're circumcising people because Abraham was told by God to circumcise the people long before, hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses. 500, 600 years before Moses. So the law of circumcision doesn't come from Moses at all. But that's what they thought. So
the people that are saying this, I mean, are the same people you've talked about, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin?
Mm-hmm.
And is this at a time where they were recording all the laws as they saw them? The Jewish laws you hear about?
Yeah. First of all, the law is recorded in the Torah.
Yeah.
The problem is that they have these commentaries on the Torah called the Talmud and the Mishnah. Okay. And down through history, the various rabbis have made commentary on the Torah and in the process dumbed it down. So Jesus, for instance, said, you've heard it said, you should not commit murder. But I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. You've heard it say that it's okay to divorce your wife, but I tell you from the beginning it was not so. Jesus said, you know, turn the other cheek, all these kinds of things. Jesus took the law of God and brought it way back up to where it was unkeepable, at least in the flesh, where it would take the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to keep it. It would take a daily miracle. See, one of the problems with miracles is we have a hard time believing in miracles because we've quit having them day by day in our life. but we're meant to. God has this whole stack of things that He means for us to have. These are our inheritance. These are the gifts of God. Things like patience and love and forgiveness and self-control and all kinds of things that God is preparing to give us, prepared to give us. They're wrapped with our name on it. And if we would pray for these things, we would find ourselves becoming different as we go along, becoming sanctified, becoming more like Christ. That's the normative experience. That's what should happen. And as we do, we would look and say, you know, I used to be captured by this, but I'm free now. That's a miracle. I used to be captured by this, but I'm free now. That's a miracle. I used to hate my enemy, but I don't hate him anymore. That's a miracle. Because I can tell you, it isn't in here that I was able to do that. It's in my heart that I was able to do that because the Holy Spirit helped me. So if we're walking with God in the process of growing in Christ, becoming sanctified, if we're walking with God and becoming conformed to the image of His Son, which is what our predestiny was in God for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, it's what God intended for us that in this lifetime we would do that. If we're growing in these kinds of miracles, then it's not such a stretch to ask God to pray for the sick to be healed or for somebody to be delivered of a demon or those kinds of things. The problem is when we live a life that has no miracle in it, then any miracle seems like it's just, if we believe in a living God whom we're talking day by day, interfacing with day by day, He's speaking to us and we're hearing Him. And He's hearing us and we're responding to Him. That process alone is supernatural. So if you can say to yourself or to your neighbors or your friends, I prayed this morning and God said to me, do this, this, and this. Then already you've entered into a realm in which you're talking to God and He's talking to you. God is very real. You have a relationship with Him. If you say that to some of your friends, they'll go, well, how did God say that to you? I mean, did you get a voice? You know, how did He say that to you? Because they're operating in a relationship with their knowledge of the day, their scientific knowledge. Ben came to me one time. Ben was, as you know, an addict, and he spent about 3 years or so in drugs in his early teenage years. Three and a half years or so. And at one particular point in time, because of the miracles that happened that caused Ben to come to know the Lord or whatever, during that process, Ben was confronted with the law. He was confronted with God. And God used a number of things in his life to cause him to want to turn around. And he wanted to turn around before he could turn around. Ben's initial response to his problems was to try to bluff his way through it. He got arrested once, and he thought he was a first-time offender, and he could slick his way out of it. And he had a good lawyer, and he thought that that was going to be good. He was going to get him out of it. Mark was trying to tell him what truth was, and Ben was going, yeah, I got it. You know, when do we go to court and get out of this, okay? But then Ben went out and got himself arrested a second time, blew his first offender status out of the water, got himself in deeper trouble than he was, spent a little time in the clink, and all of a sudden decided it wasn't the life he planned for himself. And so he began to seek God. And when he began to honestly seek God, God began to reveal Himself. All of a sudden he was listening to Mark. And it just came to him. It just came to him. Mark knows me. He understands me. He's right. And God began to speak to him. So Ben comes to me one night. And he said, you know, Dad, I've been praying to ask God to get me born again. You know, come into my heart. But he said, that's not happening. And I said, well, Ben, you know, the problem is that you can't just ask God to get you out of trouble. You're going to have to quit having premarital sex and all that other stuff that you're doing. You know, you've got to commit yourself to the whole package. You can't just say, get me out of trouble here. And he was like the rich young ruler. He went away unhappy. Honestly, you know, it was, you know, he said, you know, that sucks, that, you know. So that went on for a while. And about a month or so later, he came to me. And he said, Dad, he said, I've met the Lord. Now, I've been living with an addict for about 3.5-4 years, and so I don't take anything for granted. And I go, yeah, okay. Tell me about that. And he said, well, he said, I was praying, and he said he spoke to me, and I felt this warmth that come into me, and I know that I've got the Lord. And I said, well, how did he speak to you, Ben? And he said, well, he made himself known to my mind. And I thought that was just a really great answer, because it wasn't like he was saying a voice came out of the boombox or whatever. He said, he made himself known to my mind, which is a really good explanation of how we interface with God. And, you know, it just came out of him naturally. And so I knew that it was real. And we sat and talked the rest of the night and talked about this and that. And, you know, at one point he said, this is cool. I always wanted to go to heaven. This is really neat, you know. And his life changed, and he became a different person. But the revelational, the conversation between he and God was a miracle. It was supernatural. It was outside the pale of his normal human life. And he talked to God, and God talked to him, and he heard. Well, when we live in that relationship, which is what we're called to, then it opens us up to the inheritance of God, Ephesians. The inheritance of God, what it is God has for us. And if we can begin to talk to God, and God can talk to us, and we can hear him, if we can say to our friends, now, you know, it's not like I've got a hotline, or it's not like, you know, I'm getting texted by God or something, but I can tell when God's speaking to me. I can tell what he wants me to say. I can hear God when he says, you know, I want that to change in your life. Or I can hear God when he says, I'm going to take care of that for you. Or I can hear the Lord, you know. He makes himself known to my mind. And when I talk to him, I feel like I'm talking to somebody who's there. Once we begin to live in that realm, which is the realm we're invited to, that's the born-again realm. Once we begin to live in that realm, then it's not a big jump from there to begin to ask God for things and have him give them to us. Especially if we pray according to the will of God. You know, Jesus says, I don't do anything in my own accord. I do what the Father's given me to do. I do what I see the Father doing. Jesus had a very high kill rate, so to speak, on miracles. You know, when he prayed for somebody, they got healed. Usually, they got healed. And he had to pray for one guy twice, you remember, because of his faith. But he did, and the scripture tells us that when he was in Nazareth, he could not work any miracles in Nazareth, because the people there would not receive him. They weren't receptive to him. They were not seeking the Lord, and therefore God did not reveal himself in terms of the miraculous. Said he healed a few sick, but other than that he could do no miracles in Nazareth. But Jesus was very, very efficient at praying and having things happen because of his relationship with the Father. What sets him apart from us is the depth of his relationship with the Father. Okay? So as he was, I mean, Jesus was a guy who was able to pray all night, preach all day. And I gotta tell you, that's a miracle. The scripture says that he went and prayed and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he got hungry. That's not normal. That's not the normal human pattern. To be able to pray for 40 days and 40 nights and fast with no hunger, at least no hunger that you couldn't handle, is a miracle. I mean, I've gone on long fast before, and you know it's if you try to do it without the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll kill you. But so the point is that Jesus was able to. His relationship with the Lord was such that he was able to interface with God at a very high level, as he said he did, and therefore he was able to do more things in God. Now, if God is, if you know, James says you have not because you ask not. You ask, but you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Okay? So we've got this list of things we're asking God for. You know, third Cadillac, fifth home, blah, 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 blah. All these things over here, you know. I would like to be able to eat like a hog and look like a gazelle. Okay, so at any rate, you know, we ask for these kinds of things. God's going, I don't do square circles. You know, I mean, it's... But God's got this whole stack of things that he really is already prepared to give us. You know, patience, kindness, gentleness, love, forgiveness, meekness, you know, self-control, freedom from fear, courage. All these kinds of things that he has rewrapped, pre-wrapped, and our name is on them. And if we begin to ask God for those things, we'll find ourselves having a very much higher rate of getting answered prayer. So, the thing is you got to know what it is to ask for. These people in Jesus' day, they weren't really reading their scripture. They were just walking around spouting the popular doctrines. You know, that no one would know where the Messiah was going to come from. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. You know, one thing after another. And they were not hearing with ears that could hear or seeing with eyes that could see, because they didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They had a ritual. They had a religion. That's what they had. They were seeking to seize him, and no man could lay his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Could the Messiah do more signs than this guy? I don't think so, they're saying. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me, you shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, to teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You shall seek me, will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" There are many reasons why we do or do not get Jesus. The Sanhedrin tried to get him, but God would not allow it. They tried to capture him. But God would not allow them to be successful because it wasn't yet the time. They were in. I mean, at one point, the people in Nazareth had him backed up to a cliff. They were going to stone him, and he just apparated like Harry Potter right out of their midst. It wasn't time. They sent people to capture him, sent people to do all kinds of things. But just about the time they were going to launch their plan, something would happen. The multitude would crowd around him, and they couldn't get in. They were afraid of the multitude. Their hearts were evil, and their timing was wrong. The people tried to get him, that is understanding, but many could not, because they were trying to get him in their minds scientifically. They were trying to apprehend him with a carnal mind. They thought that he meant that he was going to go away physically to the diaspora. The diaspora is a word that means the place where the Jews live away from Jerusalem. The Jews that were scattered throughout the face of the earth were said to be in the diaspora, dispersed ones, the dispersion. And if you didn't live in Israel, you were in the diaspora. Jews in America are in the diaspora. And so they said, "Is he planning to leave Israel and go to where the Greeks are and teach the people among the Greeks? Is that what he means by going away where we cannot come?" We have to get Jesus in our heart. Revelation comes to those who seek it rightly. If we seek him wrongly, we will not find him. We cannot come to where he is gone. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus says to them, if you come to me, you will have living waters flowing out of you. I will give you something to drink that when you'll never be thirsty again. And he was speaking of their need for the water of God, for the Spirit of God. I will give you something to drink that will cause you to never again have the thirst of desperation, or the thirst of depression, or the thirst of any of those kinds of things. He said, I'm going to give you something that's going to fix you. It's going to make you be a well-watered garden all the days of your life. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, from you, a river of living water will flow out. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. You remember from our many conversations that in the Old Testament, since Adam and Eve lost the Spirit, anybody up until the time of Christ, of his resurrection, did not have the Holy Spirit. They were they were body, soul, and spirit in terms of being human, but they were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The exception to that was Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and lived in the Holy Spirit all the days of his life. So Jesus, what made Jesus separated from the rest of us is that had the Holy Spirit from the beginning. Once we're born again, we get caught up. We get caught up because we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and enables us to interface with God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and teaches us of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to go away. They said, don't go away. We don't want you to go away. We depend on you. If you go away, we'll be in trouble. And he says, it's necessary that I go away, because if I go away, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will come and convict you of sin and teach you of me. Those are the two things that he does. The two things he does. He convicts us of sin. If we ask him, we say, Lord, where is it that I'm displeasing to you? And he says, well, let's work on this. Remember that the Lord comes into the foyer and the hall and all those closed doors down the hall. He wants to knock on those doors. Remember we talked about that a million times? He convicts us of sin. He shows us where we're broken. He shows us where we're captured. He shows us where we're captured. He shows us where it is that we are in need of God's deliverance. And he teaches us of Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I will bet you that if you ask most people in the organized church, in the non-charismatic organized church, non-Pentecostal organized church, to give a job description for the Holy Spirit, that most people would be hard-pressed to do so. They can tell you that the Father created us and sustains us. They can tell you that Jesus redeems us, judges us even. They may know that. But they can't tell you what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is God's person, the personhood of God that convicts us of sin and teaches us of Christ. It is by the Spirit that we become like Christ, not by works. Not by trying hard. It's by asking the Holy Spirit to change me inside. Not by gritting our teeth and determining we will never do that again. We'll never do that again. Jesus said, I have come to give you living water. It's going to take your parched being and fill it up and make it a fertile, an oasis. And from you shall flow rivers of living water to other people. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The people thought he was offering something physical. They remembered Moses' miraculous provision in the desert. They once again were trying to understand him scientifically. We still make the same mistake today. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet, meaning the Messiah. Others were saying, this is the Christ, which also means Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not coming from Galilee, is he? I mean, that doesn't fit my doctrinal position. He can't come from Galilee, can he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, from the village where David was? So some people knew that he was supposed to come from Bethlehem. They just didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem by a miracle. You didn't have to see what God did. He says, here's this little girl from Nazareth who's engaged to this man from Nazareth. And God's got to get her offspring born in Bethlehem. And so Caesar proclaims a census of the whole world in which everyone is required to go back to their birth city and register. And so Joseph is compelled to go to Bethlehem. He's unwilling to leave his pregnant girlfriend, his pregnant fiance, alone back with her parents and all of that. And so he takes her with him, and she gets to Bethlehem just in time to deliver her child in the right place. Scripture also says that that the Messiah is going to be going to live in Egypt. Less than 2 years later, Joseph gets a message that Herod's out to kill his son, and then he needs to take the son and flee to Egypt, and so he does. So Jesus dwells in Egypt for a period of time until Herod is dead. And then when Herod is dead, he moves back to Nazareth. You know, Matthew is trying to teach people by his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. His audience is mostly the Jews. And so he takes his lineage, for instance, back to Abraham. Luke, who's trying to prove that Jesus is a human being and divine, takes his lineage back to Adam. All right. So Matthew, trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, bases his gospel on 130 prophecies about the Messiah and demonstrates that Jesus fulfills each one of them. Matthew's whole point is Jesus is the coming king, the messianic king who's going to rule and reign in the earth. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. He mentions the kingdom of heaven 28 times. No one else mentions the term kingdom of heaven. By kingdom of heaven, Matthew means in the world. In other words, the realm in which Jesus reigns in the world as opposed to the world. It's juxtaposition to the world. The kingdom of heaven is not where we die and go to heaven. It's here on earth. Matthew is trying to tell us that Jesus came to create the kingdom on earth, that we are members of the kingdom if we join, and that we get the benefits and inherit the benefits of the kingdom. And that kingdom is in this age, in this day, in this time, in this realm, not there. The kingdom of God is also here on earth, not in heaven. When you read those things, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, don't think that heaven. Heaven has come to us. The millennial reign, the reign of Christ as it actually begins with His resurrection from the dead. So, Matthew is trying to demonstrate that Jesus fulfills the prophecies, 130 of them, including things like born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, was called out of Egypt, died on a cross, died on Golgotha, lived in Galilee. Behold, you Zebulun and Naphtali, have you not seen a great light? Galilee across the Jordan. Has not the scripture said that he comes from Bethlehem? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him. But no one laid hands on him. It's kind of like Jesus lived in the constant threat of capture, especially as time went on. But no one could get to him until God let them. Now, you know, we all find ourselves from time to time living with the sword of Damocles hanging over our head, right? We all find ourselves from time to time like out of work, we're going to lose our home, big financial crisis, maybe a diagnosis that's of death or whatever. I mean, they've told me twice I'm not going to live. I mean, they told me I wasn't going to live past 09. Well, here I am. They told me I won't live another 2 years from here. We'll see. The point is we all find ourselves in these positions where the sword of Damocles is hanging over our head, the great threat. And it's easy for us to get to fall under the power of these threats and say, I'm going to go under. You know, Todd, for instance, is about 3 weeks from running out of money. And then he starts not being able to make his house payments and all that goes with all that. But Todd and I were together yesterday and we talked about this. We have to have a one-to-one relationship with God, because God and I can do anything. I'm not worried that Todd is going to starve. I'm not worried that he's going to go hungry. I'm not worried about any of those things. I have no guarantee that he's not going to lose his house, because that's not guaranteed. But I am guaranteed that he's going to be okay, that God is going to bless him. And we've been through so many things where we were going to go under, we're swirling the bowl, so to speak, and yet God, in His power, in his love, has rescued us, and here we stand. Here we stand. Jesus was able to live in the presence of the constant threat of arrest, and all that went with all of that, not knowing where having no income. You know, he was able to live in peace in the midst of all that because he had this relationship with the Father that sustained him on a daily basis. Okay, we're all entitled to that. We're all meant to have that. We're meant to be at peace, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that makes no sense in the world. It doesn't make sense, for instance, if you're about ready to go under financially, that you would be at peace and at rest. But you will be at peace if you know that the living God has got you. That whatever is coming, it will be interesting, but you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. The peace that passes understanding. It enables us to walk through a world of constant threat. It enables us to live like Jesus did. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They said to him, "Why did you not bring him? Why did you not bring him? We sent you out to get him." And the officers answered and said, "Never did a man speak like this man speaks." He said he was mesmerizing. I don't know. We got out there and started listening to him. And he said, "These are not the droids we seek." We said, "These are not the droids we seek." He said, "You can go free." We said, "You can go free." the Jedi mind trick from heaven, you know? I mean, it's like Jesus spoke and they went, are we supposed, you know? So they went back without him. The Pharisees therefore said, you have also been led astray, have you? Have you been, you know, are you a follower of his too? No, one of the rulers of the Pharisees said, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? All of the religious leaders have not have rejected this Christ, and yet you're going to follow him? Well, you know, all the seminary professors in the world can take a position, but that doesn't mean I'm going to follow them. This multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed, they said. Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Nicodemus was a follower of Jesus by night. He would come to Jesus and talk to him by night. He and Joseph Arimathea and others. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he speaks up at this point and he says, you know, it's not right for us to judge this man without having heard him. Make his case, is it? And they answered and said, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises from out of Galilee. So they threaten him because he dares take a position for Christ. And they said, you know, read your scriptures. You'll see that no prophet comes from out of Galilee. They don't know their Bible. They don't have a clue. So the people are conflicted over Jesus as the possible Messiah. For the first time, some people begin to voice it in Jerusalem. This causes the Sanhedrin to panic and step up their plans. Some say that his signs prove that he's Messiah. Others say he cannot be the Messiah because he doesn't come from Galilee. First, they do not know that he was born in Bethlehem. Second, they think he was born in Nazareth. This speaks to their very strong prejudice. The real religious truth must be based in Judea, they thought, because these are Judeans. They are haughty. And the religious leaders believe that nothing good can come from out of Galilee. All the good stuff comes from here. Okay? They got their facts wrong because they did not know their scriptures. They got their scriptures wrong because of their pride and their arrogance. We don't want to suffer that. We want to get our facts right because we know our scriptures, and we want to get our scriptures right because we are humble before the Lord. They tried to seize him, but they still could not. His words confounded even the soldiers who went to arrest him. They were also afraid of the people. Even Nicodemus found the courage to be supportive of Jesus. They had to turn the people against Jesus before they could arrest him and kill him. Comments before we go forward in the next chapter. Pardon? You were? Well, first of all, remember that the things of the Spirit cannot be apprehended by the carnal mind. That what can be known about God is revealed to the heart in terms of revelation. Okay, you can take two good people, really good people, who can believe diametrically opposite things about an issue, and one of them is right and one of them is wrong, but they're both good people. The reason the one is right is because it's been revealed to them. The reason the other one's wrong is because they're approaching it intellectually. You see what I'm saying? So we're always amazed when people don't understand what we understand. I mean, some things it seems like it's as plain as the nose on your face that this should be so, and yet you find people so committed to it. And the reason is because all truth is found in revelation, not in here. We use the brain to go find God, but God reveals himself in here. So we've got academics today in our seminaries who don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, don't believe in the divinity of Christ, don't believe in life after death, they don't believe in any of those kinds of things, and they're teaching at the Christian seminaries. And they teach at those Christian seminaries that Christianity is a kind of a moral code, that it's a philosophical position, and that it has its good points and its bad points, and it's, you know, as good as any of the other ones, but the other ones are as good as it is. We call them third gender pluralistic seminaries. They believe in three... Huh?
What was that word?
Third gender pluralistic. Third gender means that they believe in three genders, men, women, and homosexuals. And pluralistic means that they believe that any moral philosophy will get you to salvation. Okay? And they're all over the place. And even in some of the good seminaries, you'll find an occasional professor like that. And they've written books, and they're popular. And if you listen to almost anything on the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, or A&E about the Bible, they'll be quoted in there. Because these are the ones who get up and say, well, we really can't know these things, and we know we're just speculating. And they come up with all kinds of ancillary and alternate explanations for things that basically debunk the basic miraculous nature of the Spirit and of the Scriptures. Because, after all, that's kind of silly. You know, and they're as serious as a heart attack, and about 1 second away from one. I've said this before. The most frequent resident in hell will be the stunned genius. I mean, they're going to be going, what happened? I mean, they just knew. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce. It's a really good little allegorical book. You should read it. It's fun. And it's basically talking about a guy who dies. And in the allegory, the place where the guy who dies goes is where everybody goes. It's the bus stop. He goes to this little kind of small town with a bus stop. So he shows up at the bus stop, and he can get on the bus, and it will take him to heaven. Okay? Well, this town where the bus stop is, it kind of stretches out for a few miles in the direction, and there's all kinds of characters living in this town. There's a hotel down the street, and in this, the hotel is absolutely full of seminary professors, philosophers, and they're sitting around arguing day after day, night after night, the existence of God. They're making their points, well, it can't be this and it can't be that. And they're going back and forth, and they just love the debate. Now, they can get on the bus anytime they want to and go find out. But the truth is, they love the debate more than they love the truth. They can't imagine that heaven would be any good without the debate. Because the debate is what they love, not the truth. Another story is told about a woman who gets on the bus, and she goes up and she gets off the bus, and she's greeted by this visitor, this person who comes and says, I've been sent by God to bring you to His throne. He's looking forward to seeing you. Everybody who comes here gets greeted by somebody, and we bring them in. And she gets to talking to this visitor, or young man. They're all going to be young men at that point in time, but young. But anyway, she's talking to this young man, and she says to him, you look familiar. And he says, yes, my name is so-and-so. And she gasped because she said, you're the man who murdered my son on earth. You're the man who murdered my son in life. And he said, yes, I am. And he said, I, one of the reasons I've been sent to bring you in is because I wanted the opportunity to apologize to you and tell you that God has forgiven me and I hope you will too. And she says, well, I can't forgive you. You murdered my son. I can never forgive you. And he goes, yeah, you know, I hate that. I'm sorry about that. God can help you to forgive me. No, I won't forgive you. She gets back on the bus and goes back to the bus stop. She'd rather live apart from God than to forgive this young man. And the allegory is great because it basically shows us ourselves. So, these guys who are sitting around debating what is true, expounding on their intellect, who love to hear themselves talk and win the debates and all that sort of thing, as opposed to find out what truth is. They're in every age. Yes?
Wasn't Jesus' birthplace fact?
Yeah, but you know what? You can go right past a lot of facts and not see them if your mind is not open to them. I mean, there's a lot of facts. Look, let's put it this way. In your lifetime, you have come to understand some things that you didn't previously understood. You had an aha phenomenon. You went, that's it. Okay? That fact was the same fact yesterday as it is today, but you got it today. You just didn't get it today. Yesterday. You didn't grow brain cells overnight. You got revelation. You see what I'm saying? We've all had the experience. It's the aha phenomenon. It's like, I mean, prior to about 1850, every scientist who ever lived gave God credit for the revelation he was given about his science. Marconi says, what hath God wrought? You know, George Washington Carver said, God showed him 200 uses for the peanut. It's only in recent years that scientists have credited themselves with their great genius. You know, I mean, Edison tried out all these various elements to try to make the light bulb glow and stay on. And then one day he figured one out that would work, and later several others. Well, those first 150 or so that he tried out didn't work. It wasn't like he grew brain cells overnight. That fact was right there in front of him. He just didn't apprehend it from a revelational point of view. So you're going to be, I mean, you should not be surprised that people can sit right down next to fact and not see it. And it's not that they don't see it because they don't want to. It's that it's very often, I mean, they can. But very often they don't see it because they're not looking for it in God. God reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right. I mean, I've prayed and asked God to show me how to play bridge. I'm serious. We're sitting around figuring out, you know, strong twos and weak twos and all that kind of stuff. And I'm going, how does this work? And we should get used to the idea of asking God to show us things. Because that's how we apprehend God, whether we know it or not. Whether we know it or not. Yes?
Ask the wrong one for help on bridge, because bridge is the devil's game.
Is it? Okay. See what I mean? A person can lay right next to truth and not see it. Okay. You know, you're part of those group, huh? Card playing. I used to tell my Baptist son-in-law that the reason that God was against premarital sex is because he was afraid it might lead to dancing. All right. Other comments here? I think we're going to have to quit. Quit early, Sam. How about that? Yeah.
You were describing the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit the presence of God living in us?
The Holy Spirit is the presence of God living in us. That's one way to say that. It's the person of God living in us. You know, when we ask Jesus into our heart, he comes in by means of the Holy Spirit. The person of God living in us. The presence is correct, yeah. You might want to pray up on Saturday night that God will give you wisdom on how to play Uno. You know, it's the same people win every time. You know, it's not like it's luck. Yeah. Yeah. The nastiest neighbor.
He's got revelation.
He's got revelation. He understands. You know, it's like, along those lines, anybody know what card sense is? There are some people who can play cards and some people who can't. I mean, you know, I play cards with a guy who is a nuclear physicist. I mean, this guy can explain quantum theory. If only I could understand it. But he can explain it. He knows how it works. He can explain it to you. And he can't figure out how to play cards. Because he has no card sense. It's revelation. It's revelation. All right. Well, day is the 17th, I believe. So the 25th is our next adventure.
24.
That too? 24th? Yeah. Some people can't figure out time, you know. Somebody pray us out.